Well, we are in the middle of a series. It's thanks for asking. So I'm addressing and trying to make sense of questions that you have submitted for consideration, things that are weighing on your heart and your mind, theologically, biblically. And this morning, we're going to be chasing after this idea of suffering. If you watched the news this week, how many of you saw in the news this earthquake that happened in Afghanistan? Anybody? Devastation. 5.9 on the Richter scale. Now, as a Californian, I can tell you I have something to say about earthquakes. Okay? And we had crazy weather not that long ago. That scared me a lot. Like, or am I the only one? You're like, oh man, we're outside looking at this thing, and hopefully, no, I'm like, can we hunker down? But when an earthquake comes, that's when we perk up and we go, this is cool. Right? The ground beneath your feet is shaking, and you're like, man, can I ride this out? Is this a rolling earthquake or is this a jolty earthquake? What kind of earthquake is this? Well, they are not to be messed with because 5.9 on the Richter scale is kind of a medium-sized earthquake. But take a look, over 1,000 people died in this earthquake. More than 1,600 people were injured and whole villages were entirely leveled. And as we talk about, it is well with my soul, as we heard the story of Horatio Spafford losing his son, his daughters, like everything in his life was taken from him, and yet he's still able to sing and to write, it is well with my soul. To echo the words of Job, that though he slay me, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we look at these events, and this is just one thing in the midst of a lot of calamity in our world. Catastrophes, natural disasters, and we wonder, where is God's goodness? How could it be well in our soul? Is it well in the soul of those who are injured in this earthquake in Afghanistan that are still around, that still remain as they're mourning the loss of loved ones, as they're mourning the loss of everything they've known? Is it well with their soul? And yet we sing it because our hope is in Christ. Which leads us to the questions that we're going to look at. There's three of them that are related. And so the first one is this. Why did God create us if he is all-knowing and knew many would suffer because they'd reject him? It's a good question, isn't it? Second question that's related to it is, why must we go through tribulation in this world we live in? I think the questioner is asking, why do we have to experience hard things in this world? And it's implying and assuming a lot of things underneath that. And then the third question is, if God loves us so much, in fact, we quote that, right? John 3:16, God loved us so much that he gave his one and only son, right? So if God loves us that much that he gives us his son to die in our place, why does he let good, believing people suffer? I don't know about you, but these are phenomenally profound questions. In fact, these are some of the best questions that those who do not have a faith in Christ or a hope in the Lord would ask believers. If God is so good, if God is so powerful, then why does he allow suffering and evil and bad things happen? Either he's not powerful, he's not good, or he just doesn't care. As a framework for this, I want to turn our attention to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 in verse 22, Paul is going throughout the region of Greece around the Mediterranean Sea on a missionary journey as he's going and planting churches, as he's making tents and working vocationally, as he's preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he's in the city of Athens, this cultural center, he goes to the Areopagus, a place of the exchange of ideas and debate. Verse 22, Paul, he's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, amidst all of these scholars and philosophers. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They were so religious that they didn't want to leave anything out. So they had their pantheon of gods, right? They had Jupiter, or that's a Roman god. They had Zeus and Apollos, and they had all of these gods, Diana. And just in case they forgot someone, they said, well, we're going to build an altar to an unknown god, because they don't want to leave anybody out, right? They got to get all their bases covered. And Paul says this. He says, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and what? Everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and what? Everything. What's included in everything? Everything. Captain Obvious, right? But sometimes we gloss over these words in Scripture. We just rush past them, and we don't stop to think and ponder the significance of that. That God has himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that every nation has been allotted a boundary to occupy. He's determined the periods of the rise and the fall of that nation or those kingdoms. For what purpose? That they should seek God. Folks, we live in a nation that is desperate for Jesus Christ, amen? We lament and we mourn and we wonder, why is the world, why? This isn't the government I remember or I recognize. But yet it is calling us and inviting us to pursue the Lord, amen? Because our hope is not in government. That's not what we're talking about today, though. So let's move on. For in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our, say it with me, church, being. We owe our very existence to the Lord. We live, we move, the breath that we breathe, the hearts beating in our chest, the very sense of our identity and our consciousness we owe to our Creator, is even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that's formed by the art and imagination of man. We don't want to make God in our own image, but rather we want to approach God as he has revealed himself to us. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Amen? Amen. So this sort of serves as our framework biblically of as we try to understand how to reconcile the goodness and the providence of God and the suffering that we experience as human beings. Especially for those of us who have given our lives over to pursuing and serving Christ. But as we do this, a couple of things that we need to understand is that we need to think carefully and we need to think critically. Everybody say, yes. So this morning is going to be more lecture than it is sermon, to which the people of the Lord said, yes. So get out your pencils, get out your paper, sharpen them up. Because this is a significant challenge and a significant question that we need to all, because I'm sure each one of us in some form or fashion have encountered this question with people that we know and love, friends, coworkers. Well, you're a Christian. Why did God allow this earthquake to kill so many people in Afghanistan? Why did God allow that tsunami to wipe out a whole village in the Philippines? Why does God allow my grandmother to have cancer? Why did my mom have to die at 60 years old? She was a faithful woman, followed Jesus, loved the Lord. And she has yet to meet two of her granddaughters. Why, God? How are you good in the midst of that? Anybody struggle with that? So we have to think carefully and we have to think critically so that we can build a solid foundation to our response of how to understand God's providence, his goodness, his sovereignty in the midst of our suffering. And this starts with understanding the nature of God. And what that means is that we need to understand who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. Okay? So who is God and how is he revealed? Who has he revealed himself to be to his creation? Four things. Number one, he is omnipotent. What does that mean? Come on. He's all powerful. That means that God has all power. In fact, he created everything, right? In him we live and move and have our being. God created existence, something from nothing. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Secondly, he is omnipresent. What does that mean? God is everywhere. What that means is that we say that, but no, God is everywhere in that there is nowhere in the world, in the universe, known or unknown to us, that God is not present. God is present above, here, and even below. There is nowhere in your thought life, in your mind, that God is not aware of. God, we cannot hide anything from God. So those secrets, those thoughts that you think exist in the privacy of your own mind, guess what? He knows. So don't pretend like nobody knows. God knows. He's omnipresent. He's there. Well, actually, that leads into he's omniscient, which is he's all-knowing. See, I jumped ahead, going faster than the slide here. God knows everything. There's nothing that is a mystery to God. With this earthquake, when that happened this last week, it didn't catch God off guard. He wasn't surprised by it. He didn't go, oh my goodness, there was an earthquake in Afghanistan. What do I do? It's not a mystery to God, the things that you're struggling with, that you're walking through, what you're suffering through. And that should bring us great comfort. Because fourthly, he is omnibenevolent. What do you guys think that means? He is all good. The benevolence of God means that he is constantly pouring out himself. He's sustaining all things for his glory and our good. And that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God works all things together for the good for those who trust him and are called according to his purpose. So how is God going to make all things good if he himself is not good? So these are four pillars of the nature of who God is. There's more, but these are the big ones. Now, as we understand the nature of God, that he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnibenevolent, we need to also understand, in contrast to that, the nature of man, you and me, who we are and who we were created to be, right? Because we don't stand in the place of God. He's creator, we are created. And so what does that mean for us? Number one, as compared to God's omnipotence, we are limited in our power, right? There's only a certain amount of horsepower that we have, right? We can only dig a trench for so long before we get tired. There's only so much that we can do. We're limited in our power. We're limited in our ability to negotiate outcomes, if it were. Secondly, we're limited in our presence. Unless you're a mom, then you can be everywhere at once. I think that's possible. But no, we are limited to occupying one space at one time in any moment of time. Whereas God, he's everywhere. But we're limited. We're here. So my perspective is here. I can't see what else is going on over there. Because why? It's behind me. Limited in my presence. Thirdly, we're limited in our knowledge. For you teenagers, I know you know it all, and you have much to teach us older people. Amen. The older I get, I discover the less I actually know. You know, it's true. But we're limited in our knowledge. We don't know all things. Now, we may excel at certain things, but that doesn't mean we know everything about all things. So we're limited in our knowledge. Fourthly, we are limited in our good. I don't always seek the good of other people, but I always am looking out for my interests. Amen? And sometimes my interests conflict with your interests. But for God, that's not the case. I'm limited in my good. And then fifthly, which is derivative of all of these things, is that we were created to know God. And even though we're created to know God, we are limited in our ability to know Him. Does that make sense? Say, oh yeah. He's revealed enough and he's given enough of Himself for us to know Him, but we don't know all that there is about God. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know His motivation. We don't know what His calculus is as it relates to working all things together for good, because we're limited. And what this boils down to is that God's perspective and our perspective are fundamentally different as we experience life. It seems rather obvious, doesn't it? But I think oftentimes we miss this step as we seek to understand God's providence, as we seek to understand how exactly He works all things together. But it's different because He has the perspective of eternity, and our perspective is limited to this finite space that we occupy here and now. We don't understand how our forefathers 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, experienced things. All we have is what's here and now, from our point of origin until our point of termination. And so when we understand that, part of our experience as we experience God's creation, as we experience our relationship with God, it is to develop and tap into having a greater experience and a greater perspective from eternity's scope rather than our limited scope. Does that make sense? Because if I limit myself to just what I see and hear and do right in front of me, I'm missing out on the bigger picture. It's sort of like I lose sight of the forest for the trees. Does that make sense? And so we have to get in that mindset. Remember, thinking carefully, thinking critically. Anybody's brain hurt so far? Which leads us back to the questions. Why did God create us? If He's all-knowing, and in His omniscience, if He knew that that many would suffer because they would reject Him and His plan and purpose for their life. Why did He create us in the beginning? What's the purpose of creation? And then why must we go through tribulation in the world that we live in? If God created the world good, then why is there bad and suffering in it? And then if God loves us so much, why does He let good, believing people suffer? Because it stands to follow that if God loves us, then He wouldn't want us to suffer, right? That seems kind of mean, doesn't it? Well, let's unpack a little bit the problem of evil and the providence of God. And this is going to be a two-part series because we're not going to be able to unpack everything today with the time that we have. And so in order for us to understand the problem of evil, we really need to understand and get our heads grounded in the providence of God. What is the providence of God? Wayne Grudem, a lot of what we're going to talk about today is actually out of this book by Wayne Grudem. He's a theologian. He's at Phoenix Seminary now. He was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He wrote this book called Bible Doctrine, Essential Teachings of the Christian Faith. So if you want more information on this, I encourage you to pick this book up. But Grudem defines providence thusly. He says, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He, number one, God keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Number two, God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And then thirdly, He directs them to fulfill His purposes. God's providence is that he keeps things existing the way that they were designed to, that he cooperates within those processes, and that everything is directed to fulfill his purposes. So what does that mean? The first idea is preservation, the providence of God. It falls into three categories: preservation, concurrence, and what's it say? Government, everybody's favorite topic of the day, amen? God's providence is at work in all three of those areas. And so we're going to look at just two of them today. Preservation, that God keeps all that he has created existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. So what does this mean biblically? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where the author of Hebrews writes this: He, that is Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does that mean? What is the author saying? That Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That everything that is in the universe, and not just our universe, but the universes beyond our universes, galaxies upon galaxies, billions and billions and billions of stars, numbers far too imaginable for our minds to comprehend, that Christ himself, he upholds the universe. He holds it together. He carries it through. That nothing goes on in the universe that Jesus is not directly and intimately aware of. Everything. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says about Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 17, and he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. In Christ, everything holds together. The chair that you're sitting on right now, that you have confidence it's going to support your gravitational pull, pounds per square inch, your confidence is in the fact that Jesus is holding the atoms that hold that structure together. He holds all things together. This isn't just pie in the sky sort of, you know, artistic language. Paul is saying literally he's holding it together by the word of his power. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we read earlier, is that in him we live and move and what? We have our being. Our very existence is owed to Jesus holding us together. So that means that if at any moment Jesus said, you know what, what was that guy in the yellow suit's name? If Jesus doesn't think of Eric, Eric's not going to exist anymore. Does that make sense? In him we live and move and have our being. In Nehemiah chapter 9, this is such a great passage. As the Israelites were rediscovering the law and the destroyed temple, and the Levites were going to read this over the people. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, they read this. They say, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." God preserves everything that he's created for his glory, for his purposes, so that they might fulfill his purposes. So in preserving all things God has made, God has also causes them to maintain the properties with which he made them, which means that they're going to fulfill the purposes in which they were designed to fulfill. Meaning that if you know you plant a seed and you want to grow a carrot, you should probably plant what kind of seed? Carrot seed. Duh. But that's because that's how God designed a carrot seed. God designed a carrot seed to grow. It has the potential to become a carrot, not a tomato, not an apple, but a carrot. In the same way, when, you know, God has created all of these things with the properties of potential to become what he designed them to be. That's preservation. The other thing that we need to understand is that God's providence also provides the basis for science and the scientific method. The world around us acts in predictable ways. What does that mean? That means that science is actually not making any new discoveries. PSA right there, right? Public service announcement. There's nothing that science is discovering, but rather they're uncovering the operational laws that God has set in place and set in motion for us to exist. Does that make sense? We don't discover anything. Oh, look, I found this out. No, you're realizing the operational forces at work that God has set in motion. So it's actually uncovery rather than discovery, as though we can generate anything. And so, God, we know that certain experiments that were created over time, they're going to be conducted the same way, and we're going to have the same predictable results today as tomorrow and 100 years from now. Why? Because God is holding all things together. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is unchanging in his goodness and his holiness and his character and his nature. Which leads then to concurrence, which is similar to preservation, but it takes it a step further, is that not only does God maintain all things and preserve them, but rather he also works with them. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So what does that mean? That means that again, going to the planting seeds, that means that God is going to work throughout his creative properties and process and preservation to cause that seed to grow into what it's supposed to grow into. We're not going to plant seeds and then all of a sudden be surprised by the outcome, unless things were mislabeled. That happens, right? When I plant carrot seeds, I expect carrots, and sure enough, carrots are grown, unless I do something wrong and I kill it. You know, that happens too. When we feed our cows to eat them, we expect them to grow bigger so we get better steaks. Does that make sense? Okay. Just like when we follow a recipe, we expect that once that recipe is followed, that we're going to have the result that we desire, unless we missed a step. But see, God is going to work and cooperate with created things in every action to direct their distinctive properties. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes again. Sorry, I've got stickies here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, "In him, that is the Lord, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works," or accomplishes, some of your translations would read, "all things according to the counsel of" what? "His will." So Christ is working in all things according to the counsel of his will. He is accomplishing his will through the things which he has created. And that includes us as image bearers of God. And so what are the implications that God uses us and works through us to accomplish his purposes? That means that we better pay attention to what he's teaching us and learn and grow in our obedience. Amen? So there's concurrence with inanimate objects. God works through the creative, observable universe to accomplish his purposes. If you go all the way to the book of Job, Job chapter 37, verses 6 through 13, writes this. He says, "For to the snow," he says, "fall on the earth. Snow, fall on the earth. And in Minnesota, more so. And even more so. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts, they go into their lairs and they remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, the tornado, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given." Again, in Minnesota, more so. "And the broad waters are frozen fast." Almost thought I had to break out the snowblower today. Verse 11, "He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land, or for love, He causes it to happen. What is the author of Job saying? He's saying God uses the natural processes, weather and those kinds of related things, for correction, for his land, or for love. Whatever his will is, whatever his desire is, God is the author of it all. Psalm 104, verse 14. You, God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God causes these things to grow and to fulfill their purposes. Secondly, animals. Again, in Psalm 104, verses 27 through 29, the psalmist writes, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground." The animals and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, they don't go to Hugo's to go shopping. They don't go to Costco, right? They just go out in nature, and they trust in God's providential hand that he's working through and maintaining his creation to provide sustenance, to allow them to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. In Matthew chapter 6, keep your eyes to the sparrow and see how they neither spin nor toil, and yet God is providing every need. Coincidences, random events. Anybody have those experiences? You know, man, I just was talking to somebody the other day, and like, we hadn't talked for years, and it was so good to catch up with them. In fact, last week, personally, I was talking to a brother in Christ who, we independent of one another, we were reading the same passages of Scripture and just happened to have a conversation to encourage each other with that. You know, is that coincidence? No, that's God's providence. That's God working through us as brothers in Christ to encourage and to sharpen one another. And we all experience that to one degree or another. And really, ultimately, God directs all aspects of our lives. Every aspect of our lives is set in motion and directed by the Lord. Probably the most familiar passage that we have that we can read is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 16, where David writes this. He says, "For you, Lord, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The Lord has ordered and established the number of our days on this earth. Does that give you fear, or does that give you hope? Does that give you confidence? But what he's saying is that God knows all aspects of our lives. God knows the number of our days. He knows even the number of hair on our head, or lack thereof, depending on your situation, in spite of our best efforts to try to put hair back on our head. You can look at the other passages that support this idea that God is in control. He has providentially ordered every part of our lives. Summarizing, Wayne Grudem says this. He says, "While God exercises sovereignty over all things and providence, he is in control. He holds all things together according to the counsel of his will. We live and move and have our being according to him. While God exercises that, he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices. He does not interfere with the freedom we have to make choices. Choices that have real and eternal results. They're not just fake. They're not just contrived. They actually have impact, and for which we will be held accountable." And that's where we start getting into the understanding of the problem of evil. And we're not going to dive too deep into that this week, because we need to take another week to flesh that out. But really, the problem of evil is rooted in our spiritual, theological condition of sin. And that leads to intellectual and emotional problems as we experience evil firsthand. We can understand it intellectually, but when we experience it, that's a whole another matter entirely, isn't it? So we're going to talk more about that next time. I want to close with Psalm 8, one of my favorite psalms, one of the earliest psalms that I learned as a young believer. It was actually put to music, for those of you that remember, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Anybody want to sing it? No? Okay, good. Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8. David writes this. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Praise God for the decision that came out this week. Amen. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Who are we, God? Who are we as human beings in light of the vastness of creation?" When we look up to the heavens and we see the stars and we think of how insignificant we really are in the scope of the universe, David is asking, who are we that you would even think about us when all of this other stuff is on your mind? "Yet," verse 5, "you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Brothers and sisters, we are crowned with glory and honor because we bear the image of God. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas." And so now we start to see this transcendent God giving us humanity, the image bearers of God, those clothed with glory and honor, crowned with glory and honor, a moral responsibility to live in right relationship with its creator. And therein lies the crux of the problem of evil. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just this outline, if you will, of understanding, dipping our toes into the deeper water of providence and evil. How do we make sense of that, Lord? Why do good people suffer? If you're all-powerful, which you are, Lord, why do you allow things to hurt us, to cause us to question and to stumble? And Lord, we've set the foundation of your providence, that God, you work all things together for good, for your glory, for those who are called according to your purpose, Lord. God, you uphold the universe by the word of your mouth, according to your own counsel, Lord. We can have great confidence, God, that you love us, that you're for us. But Lord, we want to understand more so that we can more faithfully represent you, Lord. And especially as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, where we're encouraged to not fear any evil, Lord, and where we're encouraged to find comfort from your rod and your staff, your deliverance, Lord. We've got to be honest, at times that's hard. It's challenging because, Lord, sometimes the calamities in our life just seem insurmountable. But God, we want to see from your perspective, and we want to know you as you've revealed yourself to us, that we can have great confidence in the hope that we have because of Christ our Lord. So God, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful that, God, that we can come to you with our questions, and that we serve such a big God, and that no question is off the table for you, Lord. So, God, I pray that you would just guide us in your truth, that you would form us as your people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may give you all the honor and glory that is due to you. And all God's people said, amen.